Please turn to Luke chapter 9. And I said already, we're going to look at verse 7 through 9. And Luke chapter 9, verse 7 says, Herod heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. And then verse 9, and he desired to see him. And we trust that God will give us help as we come to study his word afresh this morning. Luke chapter 9, let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. How great is our need of God's help when we come around his word. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in your grace, and grace that you've shown to us in the midst of our sin, grace that is answered by the coming of Christ, his dying and his rising, his ascending and reigning in our behalf. We pray you'd help us afresh to come in this study to consider Christ once more. And even as we work our way through this case study in the life of Herod, we pray that when we come to the close of this meeting, that we will once more be rejoicing in the majesty of our blessed Redeemer. Help us to consider the word. You have given us these verses for our edification and for our instruction. Therefore, help us, we pray. May the word be heard even for the very first time in the heart of some unsaved soul. They would come to know and love the Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. These verses in Luke 9, they make up an interesting side note in Luke's gospel. I must confess, I deliberated for some time this week whether we would have an entire study on these three verses. Why does Luke include them? What's their purpose in his gospel? How do they sit in the bigger picture? Well, I think the sense is that the news regarding Christ and his healings, that news is spreading. The disciples have been sent out in verse number 2. They've been preaching the kingdom, and in Jesus' name, they've been healing the sick. And Herod has come to hear of these events. But I think when you look at Luke's gospel, you see that Luke uses Herod as a character study at various points along the way. You turn back to Luke chapter 3. Now, I went back to my old notes of Luke 3 to see did I do much about this at the time, and I don't think we looked at any detail at all. Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, we're told, but Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. The same Herod in view here, Herod the tetrarch. A tetrarch of Galilee, the region of Galilee. Elsewhere he's referred to as a king, but sometimes these governors were referred to with this title of a king. A tetrarch, properly speaking, was one who governed a fourth part of a country. This, you get the word tetra in there in terms of the fourth. They governed a fourth part of the country. But then it was also used more generally for those who governed an area, a region, within a Roman province. So he's governing a small part of the land. But he's a man of some authority and prominence. But he is remarkable in the word of God for his wickedness. If I was asked you a question, what do you know about Herod's? Most of you would think about the death of John the Baptist. And you would think about how, again, he was the one who made that vow and then ended up leading to the death of Herod being, or the death of John the Baptist being beheaded, at the bequest of Herod's wife. We also think of him in his role in the false conviction of Jesus over in chapter 23, and we'll see that later on. In verse 19 of Luke 3, we do see the particular sin that Herod is guilty of. He has married his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. There was permission in the law to marry a deceased brother's wife, but not to marry a wife while the brother was still alive. It is a breach of the seventh commandment. And he's been guilty of that. But not only that, verse 19 tells us that John reproved him for all the evils that Herod had done. He's a ruler, a governor, marked by great wickedness. If you turn to Luke 23, you will see that Luke brings our attention to him there also. So Luke 3, Luke 9, and Luke 23. And Luke 23, there is a phrase in Luke's gospel that causes us to join up the dots here. Luke 23, verse 9, it says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season." And I'm convinced that if you're reading Luke's gospel in one sitting, and you got to verse 23, your mind would go back to chapter 9, where of course we read there that Herod desired to see Jesus, verse number 9. And so Luke does want us to see the account of Herod as being linked through the various chapters. There's something to learn here, something to understand. And so when Luke brings us to him in chapter 9, he does so in light of the Lord's advancing fame. Now Herod, verse 7 of chapter 9, "Now Herod the tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed." Here I believe we are reading about a man with a troubled conscience. Who is performing these miracles? That was the question. Is it Elijah? Is it one of the prophets? Verse number 8. But there were some who were saying that John had risen from the dead. Now back in Mark's account, Mark chapter 6 in the verse number 20, we read that Herod came to agree with that. Over there, we understand that when Herod had put him to death, he says in Mark 6 verse 16, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Why would he say that? Now, I appreciate, if we're going to study this portion together, there is to some degree a deduction that I'm drawing from these verses. The aspect of conscience is not explicitly mentioned. Perplexity speaks of confusion. But what is happening here? Why would Herod come to the conclusion, and why would it bother him that John had risen from the dead? Now, I'm also going to draw in a side note from other history. And there are some who suggest that Herod was strongly influenced by the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were those who denied the resurrection. They denied that there would be a bodily resurrection. And so the commentators suggest that for Herod to suppose that John was risen is actually to deny what he believed to be the case. John is risen. And so many in those who are writing on these things, they do suggest that what's happening here is Herod's confusion and his convictions are arising because of a troubled conscience. He came to recognize that his act of murder was a wrong act. He acted unjustly. He acted against the precepts of God's word. And therefore, he's living with this troubled and burdened conscience. No matter how wicked a man, he still had a conscience before God. All men have a conscience. And you turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And so as I'm trying to draw a line between these references to Herod and Luke's gospel, this matter of conscience, I think, comes to the surface. Romans chapter 2. And the verse 14 refers to those who do not have the word of God. The Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Conscience is a very interesting subject in itself. Here we're seeing in Romans chapter 2 that the conscience is described as an internal reality, an internal dimension in our souls, our thoughts, our conscience, our hearts. These are synonymous terms. Our conscience is a faculty of our hearts. Drawn alongside the idea of our thoughts, we think through our conscience. And it's governed by the work of the law written in our hearts. I believe that's a reference to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, written in our hearts. The aspect of the law that God writes with his own finger was the Ten Commandments written with his own finger upon the two tables. And here we're seeing law written in our hearts, if you like, with the very finger of God. Those of you who study the Word of God will appreciate that we get a similar reference in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8. The difference here is the work. The word work is used in verse number 15. And there's a sense, not of the ability to do the law, but the sense, the obligation of the law. This is what the law demands of you. The New Covenant goes beyond that by giving us the ability to obey the law. But here we are seeing that all men, Jews and Gentiles, they all have the work of the law written in their hearts. Conscience. An inner moral compass. An awareness of things that are right and wrong. It is not infallible. Conscience, we'll see later on, is subject to the fall. But we should still acknowledge the presence of conscience within the inner man. And as we live in this world and interrelate with others, we must understand that as we talk to people, they have a conscience. They have a general awareness of God's law in their hearts. They understand that there is a God. They understand a God who is to be worshipped and loved and honored. And they understand that they live as moral agents. They are not free to do as they please. Even the most libertine person in this world will appreciate that there is some boundary as to what is acceptable. Somewhere along the line, they have a boundary which they will not cross. And we should understand this in light of our interaction with fallen men. And so what I think would be useful to do today, as we look at these three verses that really stand out, I want to do it looking at a case study of conscience in the life of Herod. And if I'm right in my assertion that these verses illustrate a troubled conscience, then I think we can see some principles regarding conscience in his personal life story. And so to begin with, I want to look at the matter of confrontation. A conscience that is confronted. An informed conscience. One of the things with the new bulletin is that I send the bulletin off probably earlier than I would somebody do my notes, and I've really wrestled since I sent it off with this word confrontation. I'm not sure it's quite the right word, but it does sit with what I'm trying to say. But what I'm trying to say is that a conscience must be informed. A conscience must be confronted with revealed truth. Conscience left to itself will not be an infallible guide of what is right and wrong. You understand that there are people who live in this world and they will say, it didn't feel wrong. And yet they're breaking some clear principle in the Word of God. And so the conscience is not an infallible guide. And so conscience must be informed or confronted with the revealed Word of God. It's got to have the Bible brought to bear against it. And that happened in Herod's experience. Turn back, please, to Mark chapter 6. Luke chapter 3 gives us the detail that John the Baptist reproved Herod. And so Luke's dealing with this issue as well, but I want to use a detail in Mark chapter 6 to see this in some more detail. Mark chapter 6, we have the parallel account to Luke chapter 9. And you will see that John there reproves Herod. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. So he chases John, imprisons John for the sake of Herodias, who was his wife, his brother Philip's wife actually. For he had married her. For John had said, verse 18, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him. And so the wife has taken umbrage against John, and Herod has bowed to the foolish desires of his wife. A sinful wife. And Herod's allowed himself to make a decision based upon the opinion of his sinful wife. John, under the wrath of Herodias, ends up in prison. But such adversity opens the opportunity to speak to Herod repeatedly. Look at verse number 20. It leads on from the fact that Herod would not kill John. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Herod, the Tetrarch king, is under the preaching of the word of God. He's gladly hearing John preach. And so the occasion for this confrontation of conscience is the preaching of the word of God. Conscience is informed under the proclamation of God's word. It is the word of God that informs and directs the conscience. You think of John's preaching. John was no man pleaser in his preaching. He preached the same sermon. Repent, repent, repent. That concept of repentance, it assumes sin. And sin assumes a law. Here's a law that you've broken and you must repent. And when you come to recognize sin, he then points them to the Lamb of God that beareth away, takes away the sins of the world. That was John's sermon. Law of God. Broken in sin. You must repent, and God has given a provision that when you repent, there is mercy. Because blood has been shed to cover sins. I have no doubt that John preached that to Herod. And as he preached that to Herod, Herod hears him gladly. It's interesting, as a side note, you look at verse 20 of Mark chapter 6, that Herod fears John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy. We shouldn't miss the point there, that if we're going to preach law and God's justice and God's wrath upon sinners, that we must not do so as hypocrites. There's something striking about a man that preaches morality and yet is guilty of great immorality. Preachers must be consistent with their message. And so it was for John, but Herod does not kill him, hears him gladly. There's an interesting thing. This may not be true here, but it was certainly true back in Northern Ireland. Churches used to hold missions locally. They would set up a hall somewhere, invite people for a week or 2 weeks, and preach the gospel night by night, inviting neighbours and friends and families and all into the neighbourhoods. And one of the strange things that we often experienced in gospel missions was that there were those in the community who were not saved. And the preacher may be preaching through the law, they may be preaching about sins in the area, and sometimes the unsaved would come to you at the door and say, "Boys, that was a great sermon. The preacher really read up the sinners there." That meant they gave them a hard time. And they would hear that, and they would hear it gladly. And yet they wouldn't be saved. Just because you like preaching doesn't mean you're a Christian. You may like to hear someone preaching the Bible. You may gladly hear that. You may come week by week by week and do so willingly, but it does not mean you are saved. But the point I want to draw now is that it was the word of God being proclaimed to Herod that is being used by God to inform and to confront his conscience. And that is what the word of God is to do. It is the place of the church. It is the place of the preacher to confront sinners with the law of God, that they would have their conscience troubled and then come to seek the Savior. So you turn please to John chapter 16. A conscience that is confronted by the word of God is a conscience that is coming under faithful, Spirit-anointed preaching. John 16, the Lord is promising that though he leaves and departs, he will send the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. And verse 8 says, "And when he is come," that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The outpouring of the Spirit of God into the world leads to sinners being reproved of their sin. And we see that in Pentecost. What shall we do? How do we deal with this problem of our sin? The Spirit of God has come and reproved the world of sin. There are churches, of course, that greatly proclaim to have the fullness of the Spirit of God. We're Spirit-filled churches. But never is a sinner reproved of their sin. If there is no reproof for sin, then the Spirit is not there. And I tremble. I tremble as a preacher that sometimes there are those here and you do not know the Lord, and yet you're not troubled in your conscience by the Word of God. And I fear, is the Spirit absent? Oh, I want you to pray. Pray earnestly that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon this area so that souls would come to be reproved of their sins. But how does this happen? Well, turn to Acts chapter 24. Now, these verses are in your outline, Acts 24. Because when the Spirit of God comes and reproves the world of sin, He does so through the means of the preaching of the Word. And we have a summary here of a sermon of Paul. It's a very private sermon. Interestingly, it deals with the matter of sin also in the mortal realm. Felix is there. Paul, in verse number 25, says, "And he, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." Here's a sermon. He put up in the newspaper, on the internet, put a sign in front of the church door, "Come and hear a sermon on righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." Seeker sensitive church life, I don't think. But this is what Bible preaching must be like. Righteousness, both the negative and the positive aspects of the law. Thou shalt not do, and thou shalt do. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Herod. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. He's breaking all of these laws as he takes a woman who's not his own. And John brings that word of righteousness to bear upon his heart. Thou shalt love God first. You are not Lord of your own destiny. You live under a God. And righteousness is preached to Felix and to Herod. Temperance refers to the duty regarding this law. The law of God is not something to simply understand intellectually. You are to live a temperate, a self-controlled life in light of the law. And if you fail to do so, then there is judgment to come. The warning of God's wrath. It is not a good sign of a healthy church life when sinners feel comfortable under the Word of God. There's something amiss there. And dear people, do not be deceived. You live in various towns and areas where there are churches that have a mass multitude of people flocking to them. And you wonder, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we have got something wrong in how we do church life. Maybe we are too dull and boring and lifeless. Maybe there is too much Bible. Because these other churches are really exploding. And even our unsaved neighbors, they're going to those churches as well. But you know the reason, don't you? At least in part. And part of the reason is because there is not righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come being preached. And so the unconverted feel happy to go to a social club where they feel better about themselves. You know these things. But I want to encourage you afresh to pray that there be a troubling of souls in this place. That people will be broken in their hearts. They will come to see that they are lawbreakers. That they have not kept God's law. They have not loved God and loved their neighbor. And that they will then come to Christ. The conscience informed of God. Because sinners come into the Word of God and they have this God-given conscience. And so our desire is that when the Word is preached, there is something within themselves and they've got to say, that man's right. I am a lawbreaker. I hear that in the Word. I'm not going to deny it. I'm a lawbreaker. And you're trying to get their conscience. So pray about that. Be very specific about your children, about your neighbors, that they come under the Word, that the conscience they have would be informed by the Word of God, and they've come to see themselves as being sinners against God. You see, the opportunity that this confrontation repents is an opportunity to repent. You look back at Mark chapter 6, and there's a very interesting detail. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 20, when Herod fears John and hears John, the word of God says, he did many things. What does that mean? Did you read that? You think, well, what's that about? Well, my suggestion was, he does all he can to distract himself from the main thing. He makes himself busy, hears, but he's trying to dumb down his conscience. It's a suggestion, but I think it's a suggestion with some substance. Herod wasn't ready to repent. The idea was, I'll hear him another time. He's like Felix, he trembles. But now's not the right time. When your conscience is confronted by the word of God, there is no better time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not reason your souls. This is not the right time to be saved. What will other people think of me? What if I admit to being a sinner in the sight of my friends and family? It's not the right time. What about the cost? I'm going to lose this or that or the other thing. And you put it off. Dear people, now is the day of salvation. There is no better time to seek the Lord than today. And when your conscience is troubled, do not distract yourselves and do not let the devil snatch the word. When you're bothered in your sin and you're bothered about your soul, get to Christ today. That's what's involved here. The danger of putting off the matter. Herod would not give up that darling sin. He's a proud man. Wouldn't lose face in front of his wife and friends. Wouldn't lose face. Would rather put John to death than confess his sin. The confrontation of the conscience. In the second place then, when you come to Luke chapter 9, I do believe, as I said, we see Herod with his conscience troubled. Conviction here. Conviction. He's there and it says he was perplexed. And then verse 9, John have I beheaded. Now we know from Mark chapter 6 that there is a conclusion that this Jesus, can he be John? He can't be John. Can he be John? And all the confusion that he has. But it does seem to surface that his attention to John highlights a man who is feeling guilty of his sin. And the fact that Mark tells us the story of the death of John the Baptist just after this would add emphasis to that fact. The reason you're confused, Herod, is because what you did to John. There's a conscience involved here. He stands guilty of adultery and murder. And yet, though that conscience is troubled, he does not act upon it properly. Verse 9 is a very interesting verse. It's interesting in part because of what it doesn't say. And he desired to see him. How does that stand in contrast to others? Others went to see him. Not simply desire, but they made the effort to go and see this man Jesus. Whether it be the woman with the issue of blood, whether it be Jairus and his burden for his daughter, they go and find the Lord. He simply wants to see him, but he's waiting for Jesus to come to him. He's not dealing with his troubled conscience. You see, conscience is present in the context of the fall. And that means that conscience is affected by the fall just as every other part of man is affected. The conscience, it can be a defiled conscience. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Let me just show you the ways in which conscience is described in the Word of God. A defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1. And the verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. A defiled conscience. And what's involved here is it's been defiled by false teaching. That's what I'm trying to say today. The conscience must be informed by the truth of God's word. That's a tremendous burden today. Because what you see in today's society are that certain sins are more acceptable. And that as society promotes certain sins as being normal, then people under that false teaching have their own conscience defiled. And they presume there is nothing wrong with what I'm doing. One of the words that's very unpopular today is the word stigmatize. Do not stigmatize me for my sexual preferences. You can't judge me. It feels right. I love. Then there should be no stigmatization. There was a reason whereby sins were stigmatized in former days. And it was because society were living upon a proper moral compass. And the sins were pointed out as being heinous because they were just that. And so be careful. Young people, I urge you, be careful. The false doctrine of this world will defile your conscience, and you may live in this world presuming that what has always been sin is not sin. The danger of a defiled conscience. There's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there is the trouble of a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the verse number 7 and following, dealing with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. It says at the end of verse number 7, this again is matter of meat unto idols. There are no idols, therefore meat sacrificed to idols, it's just meat. But it says here, their conscience being weak is defiled. And Paul's making the point, it is just food. There are no idols, but it's just food. But there are some brethren, and they have this weak conscience, this oversensitive conscience. And be careful, Paul is very respectful of it. Treat them tenderly. Don't be harsh toward those with a weak conscience. In fact, do all you can that you don't wound them, verse number 12. Don't sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. It's another reminder. A weak conscience is a conscience that is not willing to accept the liberty given in the Word of God. So the defiled conscience goes beyond the Bible. A weak conscience will not go as far as the Bible. But the Bible, again, must be the rule of the conscience. If we excuse or accuse ourselves, we must do so according to the Word of God. But I don't think these were Herod's troubles. I'm just throwing out the application. Herod's trouble, I believe, is described in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Not a defiled conscience, not a weak conscience. He had the Bible given to him by John the Baptist. But Herod's conscience was that described in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2. In the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I believe Herod has a seared conscience. That word seared is the word that we get cauterized from. I remember studying the history of medicine and the old picture books of the barbarism of the barber surgeons and how they would get a big saw and cut a leg off, and then they'd get the hot iron and they would apply the hot iron to the end and cauterize the wound with the desire of burning the nerve ends to dull the pain. That's an awful picture, but that's what's involved here. It is the sinner using a hot iron to try to numb the pain of a wicked conscience. They're troubled in their conscience, but they're determined not to allow their conscience to dictate what they should do. And so they sear their conscience with the hot iron so that they would ignore it and so that the conscience would no longer trouble them. That, I believe, is what Herod does here. And I say that because of what happens at the end of Herod's story. Having thought about confrontation and conviction, I want to move now to Luke chapter 23 as we close. And that is the matter of condemnation. I've said that I believe Luke is very deliberate in the words he uses. Herod desired to see Jesus, and so when you get to Luke 23 in the verse number 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. At last I can get my questions answered. At last I can trouble my perplexed soul. He was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He desires Christ for his own sinful, selfish ends. He does not desire Christ for Christ's sake. He desires Christ for Herod's sake. There are some, you read the history of revivals, and there are some who attend the revival meetings just to see what might happen next. It was something to watch and behold, not something to deal with in their own souls, and so it is for Herod here. But what is fearful is verse number 9. Herod questioned Jesus in many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus is silent to Herod. Now you've got to sit and stew in that for a minute or two. The Lord could have spoken to Herod. The Lord could have, humanly speaking, have explained the kingdom of God to Herod. But the Lord chose to be silent to Herod. It is the end of a man who has seared his conscience before God. And the condemnation that man endures is silence from the only one who could heal his conscience. It is a lesson that is plain for us all to see. If we do not deal with our conscience, and if we silence our conscience, then sin will silence our conscience. And we'll live a life content in our sin. And it may be that it is too late for our souls. No man can infallibly say that someone has sinned away the day of grace. The thief on the cross, he finds mercy at the very last point of his life, towards his very last breath. But as we look upon a multitude like this, and as you see and think about all of your souls, there are some, I fear, and they may be determined in their hearts to sear their conscience with a hot iron. And already, they may have turned away from the Lord. I don't know. But such is possible. And so if you're here today and your conscience is troubling you, be thankful for a troubled conscience. Be thankful for a burdened conscience. Be thankful that you're not at ease in your sin. Be thankful that you're troubled when you stand before God and meet in God's house. Be thankful that the Bible is still speaking to you. But be fearful if you're here out of Christ and you have no trouble. Be fearful in such a condition. But if you are troubled in your heart, remember the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, that blood can purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Remember that as God's people we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Oh, dear soul, join with me and praise God that you have peace in your conscience. If you're a child of God today, we rejoice in the fact that we can approach God's throne and our conscience does not trouble us. Not because we're sinless, because we're not. Because of the blood of Christ applied to our souls, and that cleanses our conscience. And that soothes our evil conscience and enables us to stand before God knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved. Oh, what a Savior they died for me. From condemnation he has set me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Herod's a troubling character. An evil man. He heard, I suggest, the two best preachers ever lived. He heard John the Baptist and he heard Jesus. And yet this very day, Herod's in a lost eternity. What a fearful prospect that is, to be under the word of God and yet to sear your conscience at the very same time that Christ's blood is offered to you to give you peace of conscience, peace with God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the shedding of Christ's precious blood. And we thank you that one of the benefits of that blood is that it soothes a troubled conscience. Dear Father, we pray that you help us to consider this man Herod carefully, that we would not imitate him, but rather see him as a warning sign in the Word of God, that we would not walk his way, but that we would turn, that we would beware the leaven of Herod, and that we would trust in Christ and believe in him. O Lord, use your word in every heart today. Bless it to your bodies, bless it to your souls, that we would live, O Lord, according to righteousness, live according to thy word, and that our conscience will be rightly informed. And so bless us this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen.